In Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. And life has a tendency to give us tests, to give us trials. And sometimes those just come upon us, and other times we invite them into our lives. And that was certainly the case for me this last Friday, because I was given the option, do you want to go with Xander and his friends, my second grader, and his friends to the Rollerdrome? And I like to roller skate. It's, I mean, so nostalgic in the 80s. I love it. And so I was like, yeah, I'll do it. And so I realized what I got myself into when all the kids started to show up. And then they're out in the yard. And I'm like, that is only five kids. And that is so loud. And I'm about to get into a car with those five boys and drive all the way to Nampa. And I'm like, what did I get myself into? Well, I thought ahead. I realized the trial was coming, and so I packed my trusty noise-canceling headphones, and I got into that car, and I stuck those in. And, of course, I wasn't neglecting them. I had my older boys, you know, babysitting them. Well, I was in a zone trying to drive and not have an anxiety attack. And so we get there. It's going pretty good. But then even with the noise-canceling headphones, I say, hey, guys, can you guys keep it down a little bit, you know? I'm trying to drive here. And I'm like, wow, this is going to be crazy. And then the Lord delivered me. I got a phone call. It was a robocaller. I think something about my car's warranty or Marriott. I don't even know what it was. But I got in this call, and I was like, hello, this is Mike. And immediately, I think that's what Marriott, it was like, you've won, you know, Marriott. And I'm like, click. I just clicked it off, and I was like, yep. And I kept that on. I didn't tell them I was still on a call. I just kept that on, just kind of the silence. And the other boys were like, shh, be quiet. He's on the phone. You know, and I didn't let them know I wasn't on the phone for about 15 minutes. So as part of the drive, and we got there. I was like, okay, bye. And then we're good, you know. Oh. But then I realized after roller skating, I'm exhausted, and they're all, I don't know, they weren't that exhausted. Well, maybe they were, but they still had energy. And I was like, I have to get back in the car and go back home. And I was like, man, the noise-canceling headphones didn't work that great the first time. What am I going to do? And then we got stuck in this traffic jam where we're like waiting for 15 minutes for a semi to turn left onto Chinden. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is going to take forever, all this traffic. And I'm sitting there with these boys. And then I had a brilliant idea. Why don't we play games? Let's make it fun, right? And I thought up a game, and I said, okay, guys. And they all knew the game. It was amazing. They all knew it. I didn't have to explain any rules or anything. I just said, okay, guys, ready? Silent game. And they were good at it, man. These kids were good. Half of them fell asleep, and the other one's like, shh. And every once in a while, I hear a little rumble, like, oh, did somebody lose? And we got all the way to Emmett on silent game. And then when we drove into town, I was like, okay, it's over. Who won? And we talked about that until we got home. Oh, got through that trial. Well, this isn't the type of trial we're talking about today. We're talking about a real test. And this is, of course, Jesus's test in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. And my hope is, going through this morning, we will gain the skills, gain the knowledge of what it takes to silence Satan, to get him to play the quiet game, right? So if you'll stand with me. Luke chapter 4. Luke records by the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Father, we thank you for this passage as we get ready to study it today. I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the reality of temptation, but also to the reality of your power and the power of your word over temptation. I pray that you would just give us grace as we just get into these things today. Lord, that you would speak to us, that you'd help us, Lord, that you'd grow us and strengthen us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And for those of you joining us today, it's been a while since I've been here. I was here last week at Easter at the middle school, but it's been a while. Last time we looked at Luke chapter 3 and 23 and Jesus's genealogy, Jesus' DNA. You know, we went through that whole thing and you survived it. I was surprised because we went through that and like four people asked me, can I get a copy of that? Is there a way to, and I was like, man, they want a genealogy. The Holy Spirit must have done something, right? But then, you know, I was planning on this, and I gave Jeremiah this graphic on February 7th as I was looking at the email. I gave him this graphic for this, you know, anticipating this message. And I always know, especially in a message of something this with this gravity, that, you know, there's going to be a lot going on. You know, if I'm going to teach on spiritual warfare, there's going to be spiritual warfare between now and the time. And I knew I had 2 weeks because Super Bowl, I was going to be off. And then on the 20th and 21st, I think it was, I was supposed to teach this message. And so I'm kind of preparing for that. Well, it's been a little bit longer. And so just true to form, this last 2 months has been a little bit wild, right? And so I feel like I maybe over-prepared for this a little bit. It might have been a little overboard. But I trust the Lord as he just kind of takes us into this, that the Lord has prepared me for specifically this message and this time. And so I'm excited to be here, but I want to begin by drawing your attention to something before that, before the 23 and Jesus, and that we saw in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. And this was two messages ago. We covered this, and it says there in verse 21 and 22, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Now, of course, this is a beautiful verse and a lot there to unpack, but we're not going to unpack that since we did a couple messages ago. But what I do want to draw your attention to is the significance of this baptism and the timing of the baptism. A baptism, among other things, represents a death and a burial, right? When we are a Christian, we die to the world, we die to who we were, and we are baptized as a representation of being buried with Christ and the resurrection as we come up out of the water to walk in newness of life. And so Jesus wasn't being baptized like the others who were gathering there. Of course, John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And so he was calling people to repentance. Excuse me. The allergies are killing me right now. I apologize. But he was calling people to repentance, and they were coming to the Jordan River to be baptized for repentance of sin, but Jesus was not being baptized for that reason. And this has confused us, a lot of us, for years. You know, people, why was Jesus baptized? And the reason that Jesus was baptized, and he said to fulfill all righteousness, but this was a transition for Jesus, as we all well know. Remember, it was just a couple days before that John the Baptist pointed him out and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus comes to him, and John even protested, knowing he's the sinner. You should baptize me. And Jesus insisted that he baptize him, not for righteousness, that he would become righteous, but as a transitionary point in his life. You see, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth as a carpenter and all these things, and he was baptizing him, John was baptizing him as a death to everything that he'd been up to that point, and as a resurrection, in a sense, of who he was going to become. No longer the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter, the Nazarite, or the man from Nazareth, but now the Savior, the Messiah, the one who was going to head to the cross. And it was from that moment on that Jesus's face was set like flint to his mission to die for the sins of mankind and become the Savior of the world. When studying the Bible, we find water is often a significant transition for God's people. Now you think about the children of Israel as they left Egypt, being a type of the world, going into the Sinai Peninsula and finding themselves stuck at the water. They were at a trial at the water of the Red Sea, kind of hemmed in on both sides, and they were baptized through the water into the covenant that they would enter with God at Sinai. Now we find this actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, when Paul says we were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so this baptism becomes, and is the same with Noah's flood. Noah's flood was considered a baptism as well. And so the Bible makes these allusions. But also Joshua, when he brought them to this Jordan River to go across to the promised land, they went through the midst of the Jordan River, once again, a baptism from the wandering in the wilderness into the promised land. And now Jesus turns that in reverse order, takes the opposite route, goes down to the Jordan River. He is baptized in the river. And then what does he do? He gets out on the wrong side. Promised land on this side, wilderness of sin on that side, and Jesus gets out on that side and wanders out into the wilderness where the children of Israel would wander for 40 years. Jesus would go out there to wander now as a typology for 40 days, facing the same temptations, facing the same trials, and it would be this context that would frame this entire event in Jesus' life and ministry to succeed where the children of Israel had failed. To really succeed, actually, where even Adam and Eve had failed, as we see that the temptations mirror that of the temptation in the garden when Adam and Eve would take the fruit and eat it. And so we'll look at that as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When he came to the water, he would be something new." It's the same as Jesus. I mean, you think about this. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that even though he was in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the in the image of a man, or the, I can't remember the word, he humbled himself to be a servant, and even to death, the death of the cross. So this is what Jesus did. He laid aside his deity. When he came into Mary's womb, he became a man, came through the water of childbirth, and became a man, laying aside his deity. Now he's gone through the water of baptism into his ministry to become what God had called him to be, dying to who he was. And I think that that's significant. It reminds me of the Scottish missionary, James Chalmers, who was taken to the shores of New Guinea. He was tenacious about his love for Jesus. He wanted to share the love of Jesus with these cannibalistic tribes. And as they got there, the ship's captain became fearful. And he begged him, "Don't do it. Don't go to that island. Do not get off on that shore. They will kill you and they will eat you." And James Chalmers looked at him and he said, "It's okay. We died before we came here. We died before we came here." And so too, Jesus would die before he entered into this ministry. He would die before he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so too, we must die as Christians. But notice, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that was driving him there. We come to Christ, it's no different. We die, and our symbolism is the same as we are baptized. We are being buried with Christ, and we come out of the water, and we are to live in newness of life, filled with the Holy Spirit and resurrection power in our lives. And so the baptism being the burial and coming out of the water representing the resurrection, and then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just like Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be. In verse 2, it says, in being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. This is interesting to me. Here we see Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted. However, Matthew gives us a different perspective. Actually, this is what Matthew says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Notice that? To be tempted by the devil. When the devil tempts us, God has a purpose in it. The devil never tempts you beyond what you are able, that God will not make a way out, right? We know that from Paul's letters to the Corinthians. We will always have a way past the temptation. But we also know that God is not going to allow temptation, there is no temptation that's going to come upon us that is not allowed by God. Now, I want you to know this. This is important to understand as Christians, that temptation is not sin. You can't stop temptation to come into your head any more than you could stop somebody from blaspheming in your presence. You can push that person away and say, hey, I don't want to hear that, or you can walk the other direction, but you can't stop temptation any more than you can stop a five-year-old from squirting you with a squirt gun. It's going to happen. It's what you do after that that's important. It's what you do with the temptation. I think a lot of times the enemy will tempt us. He'll say, oh, look at that, or do that, or what do you think about that? And then all of a sudden you're thinking about that, and then he says, you awful Christian, I can't believe you'd think something like that. And we feel condemned because we have a temptation. No, temptation is not that initial feeling. It's the dwelling on it, maybe, or maybe it's the acting upon it. And so we have to understand temptation itself is not sin. But we also have to understand that God allows this in our lives for our perfection. Remember, there's always not just the to know God and the power of his resurrection, but there's also the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed into the image of his death. Not something we often want to think about. Certainly that was the case with Job. Remember Job, he was a man from the land of Uz. He had 10 kids, beautiful, wonderful kids. He was a righteous man. That's what the Bible tells us, a righteous man who loved God, shunned evil. He did everything that he was supposed to do, and even more so, he would sacrifice for his kids. Whenever they would have a party at their house, he would take 10 bulls, and he'd sacrifice them, because just in case one of the kids said something flippant, blasphemed or something, he would sacrifice for all of his kids. A wonderful man. But then the second scene in Job kind of shows us this glimpse into heaven, where God's sitting there, and all the angels are presenting themselves before God, and Satan is amongst them, the Satan. It's chilling. It doesn't give us his name. It just tells him he's the accuser, the Satan. We don't even know Satan's name. I think the Bible actually leaves it out so that we would not think of him or even give him any honor. Of course, Lucifer just is a title as well, the shining one. There's no name for this being, just he is malevolent and he's hateful. And as he'd come on the scene and God would see him there, he would say, hey, just this casual conversation, like, hey, what's up? Hey, where you been? And Satan would say, I've been roaming across the face of the earth to and fro. And this bothers me a little bit that God did this. But he says, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man who loves God, who shuns evil? There's none like him on all the earth. And Satan says, ha, but does Job love God for nothing? I guarantee you, you've blessed him so much. I guarantee you, if you took everything away from him, he would curse you to your face. He doesn't really love you, God. He'd curse you to your face. Plus, you put a hedge about him. I can't get near him. And God said, all that he has is in your hands. Now, it's not like Satan takes that opportunity and says, okay, I'm going to take away his kids first, then I'm going to take away his finances, then I'm going to take... No, he, in one blow, Satan mercilessly takes everything from this man and just robs him of his children, of his livelihood, of everything that means anything to him was immediately taken from Job. And what did Job do? He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he put dust on his head, or ashes on his head, and he said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be his name." Wow. And then we switch to the heavenly scene again, and there's Satan coming in amongst the angels and God. And you have to understand God's sarcasm here. Where you been, Satan? Roaming to and fro across the face of the earth. And then God, and this is so crazy. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on all the earth. A man who loves God and shuns evil. A righteous man." He says, "Skin for skin," Satan says. "Skin for skin. A man will give all that he has for his flesh. But you let me touch his flesh, and surely he will curse you to his face." God says, "You have incited me to inflict Job without cause. But go ahead. Go ahead. But don't kill him." And so what does Satan do? Satan immediately flicks Job from head to toe with boils. Now, you have to understand that he couldn't touch Job's flesh, and so that way, for that matter, he could not touch Job's wife, because the two are one flesh, right? And so here's Job's wife, and by design, he inflicts Job with these boils, but not his wife. And so what is his wife left to think? She looks at Job and she's like, "Was this you? Did you do this to me? Did you sin? And now God has taken away my children? Job, you just need to curse God and die." And Job says, "I haven't done anything." And he maintains his innocence before God and before men. And then, if it wasn't bad enough, his three friends come. You see, this whole thing is such an interesting picture of the way that God will open the door for some purpose to allow Satan into our lives. And sometimes we don't even understand it. You know, I've been thinking about this a lot, you know, just having studied through the book of Job and, you know, and studying it again just recently for a class I'm taking. And the implications are kind of interesting, because do you know that in this whole thing, God never gives Job a reason why he suffered the way he did? He doesn't explain, "Well, Job, you just should see the other side of the tapestry. You know, you should just see how God is working everything out." Honestly, as I study the book of Job, I don't think that any of this was for Job's benefit or for Job's lesson or for our lesson for that matter. I've come to the conclusion, and I may be right and I may be wrong. I'm sure people would differ from me on this, but I've come to the conclusion that this whole thing, this whole scene that we see in the book of Job, was not for any human benefit, but this was to show Satan, yes, men will turn from you, Satan. You don't have them, and they will love me. Even when they suffer, they'll love me. You haven't won. And in a sense, as we look at this whole scene here in Luke chapter 4, it's the same thing. But Jesus has to be that one who would receive this suffering and this trial. And why? So that he can relate to us, so that in his flesh, without sin, he can overcome the temptation and have victory over the work of the devil. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Luke gives us the detail that it was during the entire 40 days that he was being tempted. We're spared by the Gospels what that looked like. And we're brought directly to the climax of it after he had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. That's when we see the last and final and most vicious attack of Satan. in verse 3, it says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" I want you to notice something here. Satan doesn't look at you and say, "Boy, man, she's sure been through a lot. Man, he's really gone through a hard time. I better ease up a little bit." No. Satan waits until you are at your end, when your account is overdrawn, when you started your treatments for the cancer, when you were at absolute zero, when you are suffering, when you are in despair, and that's when he launches his most vicious attack. He doesn't care. He's ruthless. He's ruthless. But God is bigger. And we can't be ignorant of Satan's tricks. I don't know if you noticed, but temptation in the Bible begins with food. Have you noticed that? Man, in the Garden of Eden, did God say that you cannot eat? What? We can't eat? That's the first temptation. They go out into the wilderness. We're going to starve out here. It always tends to be about food. Have you noticed this? And Jesus' first temptation. "I bet you really like some warm bread." Man, I don't like that. Jesus looks at these stones. They're brown. They're round. He made the 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast for many. Certainly he could do this. Certainly that stone could become bread and I could eat it and it would be satisfied. Well, wasn't it in this very wilderness, in this very spot maybe, that God had brought down manna from heaven for them to eat freely? And here's Jesus who's hungry. His flesh is starving. It's crying out, "I'm going to die." There's a thing about a fast, and I don't know if you've ever fasted, but they say that when you fast at the beginning, you're ravenous. You can't think straight. You're just like, "Oh, what's going on?" And then after a while, about 4 days into it, you start to have real clarity. Extreme clarity. You don't know hunger anymore. And you can go for a long period of time and not be hungry at all. There's people who have fasted, not without water, but without food for, I think the longest is like 180 days. No food, a very overweight person. And didn't eat anything for a long, long time. But there's a point when your body has eaten all your fat and it starts to eat your muscle and your heart and everything else. It starts to pull your body apart to bring some nourishment to try to keep itself sustained. And when you are hungry after a long fast, that means you're dying. When you start to get hungry, that means your body is starting to break down. And so Jesus gets to that point, and it's that point where it's like a ravenous hunger. And Satan comes to him and he says, "Do you want your flesh to die? Look, there's stones all around you. If you're," and the idea is, since you are the Son of God, just make some stones bread. Why was that such a sin? Why was this a temptation? Because God had not told him not to fast, or to break his fast. And Jesus only did the things that the Father told him to do. Jesus looks at these stones, and no doubt he remembers Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. We looked at this on Easter. But it says this, God telling the children of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, he says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." It is not the satisfying of our flesh through bread or through food that's going to satisfy our soul. In fact, if we die from starvation, the only thing that can truly bring fulfillment in our life, the only thing that truly can satisfy us, the only thing that brings us into eternal life is to obey God. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that God says. So Jesus faces off and wins against the lust of the flesh. This is the same temptation that Eve faced when she saw that the fruit was good for food. Genesis 3:6. She saw it was good for food. It looks delicious. It looks satisfying. You know, that's what the enemy does. He wants to hold something out that looks satisfying, but it's not what God wants. And there's God's will and there's our will. Every day, there's God's will and there's our will. And sometimes our will looks so easy, so simple. It's not going to matter. Why should I care? But there's God's will. Verse 5, it says, then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority I will give to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Wow. This is a little crazy. What is he talking about? All the world and everything that it has been delivered to me. What is he talking about there? Isn't the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Of course it is. And so what did God do with the earth? Genesis chapter 2, we see the scene where he's putting man and woman in the garden, and it says he gives them dominion over the land, over the creeping things on the land, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. He gives them dominion. He says, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. It is yours. It's a gift. God created the earth. Man belongs to God, but God gives the earth to man. Then cut to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden, the serpent there. Has God really said, you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? Next thing you know, Eve's having a meal, eating them out of house and home. I'll add a little levity, that was a joke. She gives to her husband, with her he eats. And by submitting themselves to the devil, they become his slaves, and therefore everything that belongs to them, if you become a slave, everything that's yours becomes whose? Your master's. It's been delivered to me, Satan says with a grin. Now, I can't even imagine how this would make Jesus feel. I mean, think about this. He created Satan to be what we would probably describe as the most beautiful angel. Tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he was perfect in all of his ways. He was beautiful. He had instruments implanted into his body. He was probably some sort of a leader of song. We don't know. He was the head cherub that covereth. He was in charge. Maybe even on the angelic side, possibly even God's number one. But in his heart, it tells us in Isaiah 14 that he wanted to be like the Most High. And maybe it was innocent at first. I mean, think about it. How many of you have said, I want to be more like Jesus? I want to be more like the Most High. But that became unhealthy when he saw God in the dust of the earth forming this new being, excuse me, this new being, this mortal, and breathing in him the breath of life. And as he came up from the dirt, Satan would look at him and says, wait a minute. He looks a lot like the Most High, created in the image of God. And iniquity was found in his heart. And through the abundance of his trading, his negotiation with Eve in the garden, he fell and sin entered his heart. It would seem that that was the moment, like right there in the garden, when Satan's envy overtook him, that he fell, and then he led Adam and Eve into sin. I'm going to take them. I want them to worship me. What God has created to be his special creation, I'm going to take for myself. I want to be God. I want to be the Most High, is what Satan would say to himself. And so he says, I'll give it to you. All these kingdoms, I'll give it to you. Talk about a betrayal. And think about how this would feel to Jesus. Here is the angel that he had entrusted so much to, who is now saying, it's all mine. And I'll give it back to you if you want. It made me think of what happened to Job. Remember, we got to the point where his three friends came to him, and they were wonderful. You have to understand these three friends, and the fact that they were there means that they were Job's greatest allies, his most trusted advisors. That Job would run everything by these guys. And they did the right thing. They sat with him for 7 days, and they were silent. Until Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, cursed the day that he was conceived. May that day be stricken from the calendar. May it be darkness forever. May nobody ever think on that day. The day that I was born needs to be forgotten forever. And in torment, he said, I have done nothing to deserve this. And it was wonderful up to that point, as his friends just ministered to him, until Eliphaz begins to open his mouth and accuse Job of all kinds of wickedness. And then Bildad, and then Zophar, and they just accused Job, and they accused Job, and they accused Job. And yet Job had done nothing wrong. And God at the end, he would say, Job has been upright, and you have sinned. And you know what's beautiful about it? Is that Job prayed for these men. Just as Jesus would say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His love would be for them. You think of how David felt when Ahithophel left him and betrayed him with Absalom, or how Jesus felt with Judas. He was tempted in all ways, as we are. This betrayal was huge. The implication here of what this temptation is Jesus, here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them back. Okay, you win. I'll give them all back. Just worship me, and they're all yours. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through that pain. You don't have to go through that suffering. We can end it all right now. Just bow down and worship me. You don't even have to mean it. Just do it. I just want to see you grovel. And Jesus, verse 8, answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus combats this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Isn't it interesting how Jesus does spiritual warfare? He doesn't say, Satan, I bind you. He doesn't get into a long argument with Satan or start cursing Satan or fighting with Satan. He doesn't do, I mean, and the reason I say that is because this is what's happening a lot in the church today. I bind you in the name of, you know, and the people get all crazy and start wiggling around. How does Jesus combat Satan? Very simple. He quotes God's word. I love what Pastor Jeremiah told us in a men's retreat. He says, when temptation comes in, give that temptation a Bible study. That's the way to combat temptation. It's not this charismatic craziness. Satan can't stand in the presence of faith. And when we remember God's word and we stand on God's word, it increases our faith. And in the presence of faith, Satan has to flee. This is an interesting phrase that Jesus uses here. And this is a weird thing. He says, get behind me, Satan. Who else did Jesus say this to? You guys remember? Yeah, Peter. He said it to Peter. Why? Well, let's look at it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, it says, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus used this phrase, and only used this phrase, when someone would try to discourage him from going to the cross. Think about that. Bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. He began to talk about how he was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they were going to deliver him over to the Romans, that he was going to be crucified. And Peter began to rebuke Jesus and say, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way, Satan. Get out. I'm heading towards the cross. Get out of my way." That's what he's saying. I'm going. Right before this, however, if you remember Peter, he was filled with the Spirit. Remember, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus said this to his disciples. "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Some say a prophet, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist," because John the Baptist had been killed by then. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God would say to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, filled with the Spirit 1 minute, and then overcome by the temptation of the enemy the next minute. How is this possible? We can become the mouthpiece of Satan when we become mindful of the things of this world. We're mindful of what people think, worldly problems, dangers, difficulties. The well-meaning ship's captain with James Chalmers was really the voice of the enemy. "Don't go, they'll kill you, they'll eat you." Oh, we died before we came here. I don't know how many people going onto the mission field have faced the criticism and warnings of well-meaning Christians. And maybe rightly so. Maybe it's the way the Lord, you know, solidifies our heart to what God has called us to do. And when people come against us and criticize us for the ministry that God has called us to, and we stand firm, then we're listening to God. When the people who are mindful of this world and mindful of the things of this world would try to discourage us. And every missionary going on the mission field faces this. So, well, there's people here that need the gospel. Why don't you just stay here? And we have a decision to make in that moment. Am I going to follow God or am I going to follow man? Am I going to do what God has called me to do, that I know God has called me to do, even if it means death? Or am I going to listen to the fears of man? We have to be mindful of the things of God, not the things of this world. This temptation was the lust of the eyes, as he saw all the kingdoms in an instant. We see in Genesis 3:6 when Eve saw that it was good for food. She saw the fruit, it was good for food. Verse 9 says, And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of a temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." When Satan can't beat you, he joins you. Oh, we're going to quote Scripture. I'll quote Scripture. I can quote Scripture. Psalm 91, verse 11. "He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." I think we all probably struggle with this temptation. Like, if Satan were to bring you to the top of a high building and say, "Just jump," be like, "Oh, I'm tempted to." No, we wouldn't be tempted to, would we? No, Satan knows that Jesus understands that the angels are going to protect him until the time that's appointed for him, right? We see Jesus pass through the crowd. We'll see that next time. As Jesus passes through the crowd, when they're getting ready to throw him off a cliff, they're like, "Go." And then all of a sudden, he's like, "Where'd he go?" Start to grab the wrong guy. I don't know. But Jesus is brought to this high point of the temple, and the place has to be filled with people, thousands of people, all the Sanhedrin, all the people who are important are standing there, and Jesus can see all of them. And he says, "Just throw yourself off and watch what happens." Be like, "Dumbo." You know? And everybody will be amazed. It's a sign from heaven. Look, he can't be harmed. But you know what Satan does? He leaves out a very small phrase. Psalm 91:11, "In all your ways, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." See, you know, we play those Bible board games, Bible Mad Gab, Bible Trivia. You know what Satan's favorite board Bible board game is? Scripture Twister. And so he takes the scripture and he just takes a little bit out. He twists it around. He makes it to mean something it's not supposed to mean. What were Jesus's ways? Jesus would only do what the Father had told him to do. And here Satan is trying to get him to do something using scripture. And Jesus would reply. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16 is interesting because it's referring to don't tempt the Lord your God as you did at Meribah. When you look at Exodus chapter 12, you read that story, and this is what it says. It says, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Now, does this sound so unreasonable? You know, you're thirsty. You can only go so many days without water. How many? 3 to 5, I guess, if you're super hydrated, right? I mean, you can't go very long. And so they're thirsty. This is a basic need. And why is this such a bad thing? Moses is their leader. Shouldn't they demand water from Moses? No, because God is the one who brought them to the Red Sea. God is the one who brought them into the wilderness. And God was the one who was going to supply all their needs. And so contending and blaming Moses and saying, "You're the one, it's your fault," and saying, you know, "God brought us out here to die." They're tempting the Lord. And there comes a point when we're in stress and we're completely overwhelmed and we can raise our fist to God and say, "God, why are you doing this to me? You need to do something now. You need to fix this. This is your fault." It's really sad. Don't tempt the Lord your God. If you tempt the Lord your God, is he going to fix it? Probably. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. But not always. Sometimes he just puts you in time out or snuffs you out or whatever. You know, I think of Ananias and Sapphira. They tempted the Lord God, and what did he do? He killed them. Pretty wild. I think Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. I just think that God made an example of them. Nadab and Abihu, Korah and the rebellion against Moses. Sometimes God just removes the obstacle if you're going to be a problem. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't do things saying, "Well, God will forgive me if I do this." That's not the point. Yeah, he's going to forgive you, but what kind of devastation are you going to bring on your life and among everybody else if you do that thing that God clearly says don't do? If it's Jesus, tell him I'm busy. Oh, don't tell Jesus I'm busy. If it's not Jesus, tell him I'm busy. Sorry. I always try to make fun of that. It's make it exciting. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." It's always to trust in the Lord. It's always to put our faith in him, even when everything seems to be going out of control, even when we don't see a resolution. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm just like, especially over this last year, I just want to turn to Romans 8:28 just to make sure it's still there. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." You know, I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life that I've been, a constant prayer in my life has been Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord? How long until you answer my prayer? How long is this going to go on?" And maybe it's that kid who's just not going in the right direction. You know, they left home and now they're just, you don't know where they are, what they're doing. And your heart is aching and you're saying, "God, please, how long? How long do I have to suffer with this cancer? How long do I have to go through this trial? How long, O Lord, until you deliver me?" But here's the thing that we know, guys, is that we will always be delivered. He always leads us to victory. I can imagine what Job went through for months as he went through the suffering that he went through. "How long, O God? until I'm vindicated. And you know what? God never told him. He never gave him why. He never told him why. And I have a professor who would say, well, I just don't like it. I don't like it either. But you know what? Paul tells us that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There is no suffering, even Job style, that we're going to go through that aren't going to pale in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And so even though life in this life, that our trials in this life are going to overwhelm us at times, and there seems to be no resolution, and maybe there never will be a resolution, that God has something greater that's going to far surpass that in glory. And we can bank on that. We're going to heaven, guys. We're going to heaven. And so we shouldn't tempt the Lord our God. Verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, this is getting inconvenient. We're going to wait till it's more convenient for me. It's crazy. It's a beautiful thing when the temptation is ended. Oh, I love what Matthew says. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. They brought him angel food, cake, and coffee. What a perfect end to that horrible temptation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 tells us this. And this is really where we got to get our... This is what this whole section should teach us, what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That last one, I didn't mention it, but that last one was the pride of life, you know, desirable to make one wise, as Eve ate of the fruit. That, you know, look at all, throw yourself off the temple and let everybody see, let everybody exonerate you, to see that you're something special, the pride of life. John says, these are the things, the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't be driven by those things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, to and fro, right? Seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan looks for those opportune times to take you out, to whittle you down. It's when you're weak. It's when you're frail. It's when you're worried. It's when you're stressed. That's when Satan pounces like a lion on you and bites you. It's always the one who's in the back of the pack, the one who's suffering, the one who's struggling, who has a wounded leg that gets taken out by the cheetah or the lion or the bear. Actually, I don't think bears hunt like that. But anyway, you know what I mean. How do we resist him? How do we resist steadfast in the faith? We remember God's word. We remember God's promises. We quote God's words. Who are we quoting God's word to? The devil? Ourselves. We're remembering, we're strengthening our faith in the face of the attack. God, I know your word says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 warns us, lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan would love nothing more than to turn us against each other, to divide us, to ruin us, to trash us. But God allows us to go through these things. And I've said this, and I'm not saying it's an easy lesson. It's hard for me, just as much as it is for you. But when we're hurt by somebody else, when we face trials or persecution within the church, it is good for us. It is for our good. It's for our maturity or perfection as we work through those things. Because as we work through those things and we find ourselves victorious on the other side, we become impervious to Satan's attacks because we've won before. I want to end with this. James says this, James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He goes on to tell us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil. That's what we're called to do, guys. And we resist him by the power of God's word. He cannot stand in the presence of faith. And so the Lord would encourage us. And maybe you're going through a struggle or you're going through a trial this morning. You've been hammered in some way. You've been fighting that diagnosis or fighting that financial situation or struggling with whatever temptation or dependency or risk that you're facing. To know that God is bigger than all of those things. And we have to resist the devil, to draw near to God. Let him draw near to us. Cleanse our hands. Change our double mind. And humble ourselves in the sight of God. Let him work those things out in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for this passage, as dark as it is and as depressing as it can be as we read through it. The implications of it are huge for us. To know that you are a high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has been tempted in all ways that we have been tempted, and yet without sin, and therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And certainly that's where we're at, Jesus. We need you every hour. We need you every moment. And so as we take communion this morning, that you would help us to humble ourselves before your throne, to allow your spirit to wash over us, that you give us more grace to face the trials of this life, especially during these uncertain times and the difficulties that we're in. I pray that you would help us to learn to wait on you, that our strength would be renewed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?